message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
As you're seated, let me encourage you to take a copy of God's word. Turn me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is where we are this morning. And today I want to address you very much of what we have been singing about this morning, is that God is indeed the King. There are multiple types of political systems in our world. We've seen political systems come and go, and political systems that will stand and some that will fall. In our lifetime, we have seen what God did in Germany, the Berlin Wall that came down. What a great day that was many years ago. I still remember as a little boy seeing that day when that wall came down. We've seen political systems fall. We've seen some that would stand. And we've seen even most recently, even what happened in Afghanistan. Some who are even in this room who are part of the military and were parts of that. And we saw how that Taliban rule, that dictatorship being overturned and a struggle with that country trying to be established in a democracy where people have the right and not just to be overpowered and ruled by some. We ourselves live in a democratic country, and seemingly that seems to be changing more and more as we continue to progress in our life and our culture. Seemingly more and more rights seem to be taken away from us. And I want you to understand something this morning from this word, even as I shared with you last week in the book of Ruth. Regardless of what political structure that we may not even see coming for us, regardless of what political structure people are under in whatever country, it does not change this one important fact. And that is that God is, was, and always will be the King. Regardless if it is a prince, regardless if it's a president, regardless if it's a ruler, regardless if it's a dictator, even though they may think that they have power, they only operate under what God allows them to operate. The scripture teaches us that the Lord holds the king in his hands. I want you to understand something this morning, that as we look at 1 Samuel, there is a political change taking place in this history of Israel. If you're new with us this morning, let me kind of remind you of where we are. We've been looking at this Bible that we look at of God's Word and seeing this theme from Genesis to Revelation, that God has this theme of redemption, that He is bringing about people for His own sake, to give them His presence, to call people to Himself, to be a part of His kingdom. And what we have seen thus far from Genesis up to this point now, through the period of Judges, Ruth was also taken in the time frame of Judges, we're seeing that they under what was called a theocracy, where God is the one that is ruling. There is no particular king over them. There is no one who is their monarch, if you will. But in Samuel, there's a transition that's about to take place. This political system is going to take place not under what God is deeming for it to be, but the people don't want that rule any longer. They want someone to rule over them. They want a king. They're demanding a king. Give us a king like everybody else has. And they move from a theocracy to what is called a monarchy, and this changes the political scope and the spiritual scope of the people of Israel. And I want to show you this morning, as we walk through this, some truths about the people of Israel and the truths about what was happening and what God was doing in the midst of this, and why was God doing that. And what I want to do at the very end is show you that as we see that there's always this one theme about redemption, but there's also this second theme from the beginning of Scripture to the end, is that God is always calling people to be a part of His kingdom. And that we will have the kingdom at the very end. He comes and this world is redone. He will establish Himself and there will be the permanent kingdom where He is the one who's at the center of that. We will bow before Him. This is what Paul is talking about. And Philippians says, everyone will bow. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow that Jesus is what? Lord. One day, everyone will say He is King. One day, everyone will say that He is Lord. I want you to see this morning that if you are a believer, that you are part of the kingdom of God. When you were not a believer, you were part of the kingdom of darkness. And through the grace of Christ, you get transferred, as Colossians says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God and the Son in whom He loves. But I want you to see this morning, even though that we may be a part of the kingdom of God, sometimes, even as we have sung this morning, our eyes get diverted at times, do they not? We get distracted at times. We get sidebarred, if you will, away from living into the kingdom like we're supposed to. And sometimes we need to have a wake-up call. Sometimes we need a reality check to bring us back as a reminder to say, look, you're a part of the kingdom of God, and you should be living like you're a kingdom of God, not like the kingdom of this world. I want to show you those truths this morning. As we look at 1 Samuel, we ended last week looking at the book of Ruth. What a great story in the book of Ruth. How God was planning the whole work of redemption and working through Ruth's life. Even though when she wasn't aware of that, even when Naomi wasn't aware of that, after her husband had died, her two sons had died, and they're going back to Jerusalem. Remember how Naomi was? I mean, she was bitter at what God was doing. She didn't realize that God was still orchestrating all that. Because remember, the end of Ruth was the climax. Do you remember that? How they were showing us that Ruth ends up being the great-grandmother of the great King David. I mean, to take a little young Moabite woman, and we saw this is not happenstance here, how that God would take Naomi, her husband, Elimelech, and that they would move from Bethlehem, go to Moab, her two sons who would sin and marry Moabite women, and then they would die, and then Ruth becomes a follower of God, goes back to Bethlehem, just so happens to go in the corner of Boaz's field, who ends up just so happened to be a kinsman redeemer, and just so happens to redeem her and Noah, and just so happens that Jesus is going to be born from that line. There's a lot of just so happens in that book. It shows us that God is the King, even in the book of Ruth. And He's ruling, He's reigning, He's sovereign, and He does things providentially for His good. And I want to show you that even though we get to 1 Samuel, the people of Israel, we can say this, and it's defined throughout Scripture, they are a stubborn-hearted, headed people. A lot like us. We wrestle. Let's just be honest. We don't want to be more superficial. We wrestle with the flesh and the spirit, do we not? How many has wrestled this week? Now, y'all were hesitant on that one. But we wrestle. Some weeks are better, are they not? Some weeks are harder. And some weeks you get to church, you think, I'm not even worthy to be at church this morning. But what I want you to understand is even this wrestling, that if Christ is your King and the Spirit of God lives in you, He's still your King. And we need the grace of Christ to really help us. Listen, there are weeks when it's really hard for me. Some weeks are really good, but all of us in this room need to understand that God is still ruling and reigning. The book of 1 Samuel is going to teach us this. Next week we'll look at Saul and David and how that kingdom and that kingship begin to be established. And then the next week after that, we're going to look just very broad brush. And I want to show you through the history of the kings and chronicles how that there were some who were godly, some that were not godly, and what God was doing even in the midst of all of that time of chaos. Well, you have your Bible at 1 Samuel. I want to begin with us, if we would. Let's look at chapter 1. What I want to show you very quickly here this morning is that even in the midst of this time when there are people who are still probably chaotic. Remember, the end of Judges says that it was a wicked time because everyone was doing what? Everything in their own eyes that was right. Well, Samuel follows along in this line of judges that he's still someone who's ruling and who's going to be reigning over these people. He's not a king, but I want you to see very clearly that even in the midst of all this, that God is always working for redemption. He's always working for His people. He's always working to raise up someone to be a leader who's going to lead His people for His glory and for His namesake. And here is this little boy named Samuel that's going to be born and that God is going to raise up. Is going to be a great leader for the people of Israel. We don't have time to read all of the history that is here, but there's a young woman named Hannah. that she is barren. She's not able to have children, and she's at the temple. She's worshiping and she's praying. And the priest actually thinks that she's drunk because she's praying. And she's praying, but her mouth is moving and nothing is coming out. And the priest actually rebukes her, and she says, "I'm not drunk. I'm simply begging God for a child." And God blesses her. She goes home. She has a child, and she makes a commitment. She says, "If God blesses me with a child, I will give him to the Lord." Look with me at chapter 1, verse 28. Notice, as he is born, after he has weaned, she takes him to the temple. And notice in verse 28, "Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." Samuel was given to the priest there of Eli of that day, and he stays there in the temple. And what we see here, when you see this, may seem something small, it may seem minuscule, but what I want you to understand here is God, who has taken a barren woman, giving her a child, and then she surrenders that child, gives him to the Lord, and God is going to be raising him up. And God gives us some details in this text to let us know there's a major difference, a major distinction between Samuel and the priest's own two sons. Look at me, if you would, just over to chapter 2. Eli's sons, in verse 12, the Bible tells us that these men were not any good. Look at verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." What a condemning statement, to not know the Lord when you've lived at the house of the Lord. Man, wake up. To realize that you can be right there in the midst and not even know it. That to me is an alarming statement. That people, possibly even our own churches and cultures today, can be right there in the houses of worship and be there every day and not know the Lord. But the purpose of this being stated to us is it's letting us know that even though that the next generation that's supposed to come up after Eli and supposed to be the ones ministering to the Lord on behalf of His people, God has not abandoned His people. Why? Because this little boy Samuel that He is rearing up and that He is making him after a heart after God, it shows us that God doesn't abandon His people. God doesn't abandon His promises. You remember there was a promise all the way back, and I'll say this over and over again until you get tired of me saying it, all the way back to Genesis. All the way back to Genesis. When Adam and Eve had sinned and the curse that was made, God said to the serpent, "There's going to be one that's going to do what? Crush your head." The promise that was made in all of these stories is pointing forward, that God is working in all these thousands of years later to bring about the King of Kings. And so this little boy Samuel is growing. Look down with me to verse 21, because I want you to understand that God is establishing Samuel as a prophet for the people of Israel. Look at verse 21. "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." Keep reading. Verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Now the young man Samuel, here is the comparison. "Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and favor with the Lord and also with men." Do you see what God is doing? Although this generation that's following Eli, and Eli was a man after God, following God, and his two sons weren't following after God. They were wicked. They were laying with women there at the temple. How wicked can that be? But yet Samuel, God was raising him up, growing in stature. Now you get to the end of chapter 3, and God actually sends a man, talks to Eli, and tells him, basically prophesies, "Your two sons are going to die." And that comes to pass. But let me show you something. Samuel, as he grows up, God uses him to serve in three roles for the people of Israel. He serves both as prophet, he serves both as a judge, and he serves as a priest for the people. See, during this whole time when he is serving, this is before there is a monarchy, before there is a king, and he is serving in all of these different roles. Let me show them to you. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Actually, look at verse 19 and 20. When this is the story of the Lord, there's so much that's here. You know, as we preach to this series, there's just sometimes challenging for me, let me be honest with you, because there's such good material in all of these. And me trying to do this broad brushstroke series, I'm just, my mouth is just salivating over all these things that are here that we could just really just camp all day long. As I said last week, maybe the Lord let me live to 200 and I can preach through all these different things, but that's not going to happen. You wouldn't be able to hear me at 200 anyways. Chapter 3, verse 19, and Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. This has been one of my prayers ever since God called me to preach. What does that mean? Is he literally having words dropped into his hands? No, it is a way by which he's saying he is listening to the word and he is receiving the word and he's not letting it just fall away. What a great statement. So what we see, this is not what Eli's two sons were doing. They were allowing it to fall because they were there at the temple and obviously didn't know the Lord. Listen, you can be a listener of the word and not a hearer of the word. But then notice how he gets established. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Let me say something to you. Samuel did not have to go through Israel wearing a name tag saying, I'm a prophet of the Lord. Because he knew the Lord and he knew the word, it became evident as he spoke the word that people recognized this was a man who was speaking on behalf of God. Listen, it is undeniably true that when you know someone is spending time with God, hearing from God, listening to God, you know that person is a person of God. And Samuel was growing in the Word, listening to the Word, and it says from Dan to Beersheba. That may mean nothing to you, but let me tell you what that means geographically. Dan is one of the most northern cities in Israel. Beersheba is one of the most southern cities of Israel. What God is saying through His Word is every place where people lived in Israel, they knew that Samuel was a man, a prophet of God. That wherever he went, they knew that he was speaking the Word. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Notice what it tells us about this man Samuel. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. You know what that means? It means that God has established him and he was speaking on behalf of God to the people of Israel. Now, in the narrative, what happens here, there's poignant here. You read chapter 4, and what you see is the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. It doesn't mean that Samuel has told them to take the Ark of the Covenant in the battle. There's actually a contrast that is here that is saying, look, Samuel is speaking on behalf of Israel, and we get to chapter 4, and the Philistines are coming against them, and they think, hey, we'll just take the Ark of the Covenant with them, and it gets lost. It's an indication, it's an indictment that they weren't listening to Samuel. They weren't listening to the word of the Lord. So the Ark of the Covenant gets taken. And when it gets taken, notice what happens in verse 21. One of the two sons, remember Eli's two sons were prophesied they were going to die? It's in this battle. When the Israelites try to go out with the Philistines and try to take the Ark back, they die. And then one of the son's wives was pregnant. And notice what happens. It was in verse 20. At about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have born a son. But she did not answer, pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Both the priest Eli and the sons had died. Eli died because when he heard the news, he was old and he fell backwards and broke his neck and he died. What's this being said here? What this tells us about the spiritual condition of the people of Israel is that the person who is speaking on behalf of God, they're not hearing it anymore. And so God has brought judgment and the ark is now gone and the presence and the glory of God is not in the people of Israel anymore. What I want you to make very clear here is that in the midst of all this, God has established Samuel as the person of God. He is a prophet, but let me also show you that he is a judge. Look at chapter 7, verse 15 through 17. It tells us very clearly, what are all these roles that he's to do? It's to show you that God has someone already speaking on his behalf to the people. God has not abandoned them. This system of a theocracy works. It was right. It was what God intended for them. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, what's the difference here? As a prophet, he's speaking on behalf of God. As judge, when they come to him, he's making ruling decisions on their behalf as well, to tell them what's right and tell them what's wrong. But he also serves as a priest. Look back up at chapter 7, verse 9. Notice what Samuel does. Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord in Israel, and the Lord answered him. You see, Samuel is serving the people on behalf of God. He stands on their behalf. God makes it very clear here. But I want you to understand something. Not only has God established that Samuel is his man to lead his people, God also makes it very clear that he, God, is the only king that Israel ever needs. Look at him, if you would, at chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, we see clearly that the Philistines have taken the ark. Now, why is this all important? I'm laying the groundwork for you because I want you to understand when the Israelites say, we want a king, it is an ignorant statement that they're making because they have ignored all that God has established. It's clear. Listen, did it not say from Dan to Beersheba, everyone needs a prophet of the Lord? Absolutely. Did I not say that he has been judging the people? Absolutely. Did I not know that he was offering sacrifices on their behalf? Absolutely. They are ignoring those things. So for God to make it even more concrete that he is the king, that that's all they need, he makes it clear in chapter 5. This is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Because the Philistines have taken the ark. Remember, the ark is where they have the testimony of God, the commandments. They've stuck that in there, some manna that's there, as well as a remembrance of what God has done. So they take the ark, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, which is their false god. Now, if you've not read this story, mark it in your Bible. It's a great one. Let's read it. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Now, woohoo, that's good. So even this little idol that they have made, fabricated with their own hands, that can't speak, can't talk, has no life, have given them no good, God makes it very clear that he's the king and he's not going to be mocked and he's not going to sit side by side by some false idol. Even that little false idol, he's going to make bow down to him. Why? Because he is the king and there is no other. Well, they just thought maybe the wind blew it down. Let's read on. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Now verse 4. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, let me just tell you why we're about to read this verse. As if they didn't get it the first time, God's going to make it clear this time who's God and who's not. So they rose early the next morning. Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Last time, remember, he just fell down. They stood him up. But this time, notice what happens. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. They had a wake-up call to realize there is something about this ark. There's something about the presence of God. Why was God doing this? He was making it clear, even in the camp, even in the group of people who didn't worship God, that yes, it was the representation, the presence of God. He was making it very clear, even to the Philistines. And guess what? This gets traveled to the Israelites. They know it. How would we say that? Because it's in the copy of God's Word, and the Word would have gotten to them that God has established His kingship, and even idols bow to his name. God's making it clear. He's the only king that they need. Let me show you something else that God does to establish that He's all that they need. Look at chapter 7 with me. Certainly He's made idols bow to Him, but also He defeats the enemies on behalf of Israel. Listen, they're thinking that they need a king to rule over them and to help them, but God is making it very clear that He Himself is the king. Understand, in this whole story of redemption, God has been the king. He's been the one they're looking to. He's been the one they're bowing to, and now they're being tempted to look at the nations around them. And look at me, chapter 7. Let's read verse 3 through verse 11. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served the Lord only. Did anybody get a hint of what's going on in the people of Israel? They're constantly struggling with false gods. Constantly struggling. Now what just precedes this is that the Philistines actually go through a very difficult thing. That one city gets it, and God sends these tumors to the Philistines, and they're like, "We don't want it." They give it to another city, and they say, "We don't want it," because they realize that everywhere it's going, it's causing problems for the people. So God is establishing Himself as power and authority. So finally they say, "Let's put it on a cart. Let's let the cows just pull it, and let's get it out of here. And we'll know that if it goes to the people of Israel, we'll know this is from God." Well, guess where the cow goes? Exactly where it's supposed to go. And they say, "This is of God." The people of Israel see it. They get excited. They sacrifice the cows. They're thankful for the Ark of the Covenant. But yet, even in that city, there were those who looked upon the ark who was not supposed to, and God struck some dead. Why? Because even the people of Israel, He's letting them know He's a powerful, almighty God, and He's not to be mocked. And so after the ark returns, and then you'll notice it's at Kiriath Jearim there in chapter 7, and then this is the text that we've just read. The people are hearing Samuel. He's saying, "Look, if you want to hear from God, if you want to turn from Him, and you have the presence of God, this is what you're supposed to do. Get rid of the Baals, get rid of the Asherahs, and worship Him." Now read with me now in verse 5. Because I want you to see where God is making it very clear that they don't need a man, physical king, because He's all they need. Verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." You know when people are in trouble, where they go? Can I get a witness in the room? Where are we running? Man, we need to go to the man of God so He can pray on our behalf. So Samuel, verse 9, took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Listen to verse 10 and 11. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below as Beth-Kar. Do you hear what God was doing on behalf of the Philistines? All they need to do was trust God to call out to His name, because He'd promised them all the way back in Numbers. All the way back when Moses sent the spies into the people of Canaan, "Go, because I am giving you this land." And even all the way up here now in 1 Samuel, He's showing them if they would just let Him rule and worship Him, He would take care of them. But in spite of these two things that I've just established for you, in spite of the fact that Samuel has been established as a prophet, a priest, and the judge, in spite of the fact that God has shown His power, that idols will fall down, in spite of the fact that armies could be sent away, the people still wanted their own king. Look at me now to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let me show you that Israel rejected God as their king. Verse 1 through verse 5. Some of you may be thinking, how does this apply to my life? Hang with me. I want to show you, build the foundation, and I want to show you how this all applies to your life. Verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, wait a minute. Do you remember what his sons were doing? Remember, his sons were not, the Bible says they were worthless men. They were laying with women at the temple. So Eli has not made a good decision here. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, the very southernmost part of Israel. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons did not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now, it sounds justifiable in their claim, does it not? It sounds right. It sounds like they've got a good case to go to Samuel and say, "Samuel, listen, Eli's sons, they don't worship God, they're not obeying God, so would you please give us a king?" That's only superficial. Because let me show you what Samuel calls them to the carpet on in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 with me. This is as Samuel's actually about to die and he's giving him this farewell address. And Samuel makes it very clear to them that they have not listened to and been reminded of the truths and the miracles and the powers of all of what God has done in the history of Israel. But look at verse 11. In this whole list of these wonderful things that God has done, Samuel makes it very clear what they really were asking for and why. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. Those are all judges' names, if you don't remember, from the book of Judges. These are people that God raised up to take care of Israel. And God delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." Listen. Samuel, in his farewell address, brings them full circle back to what they were asking. Certainly, the priest's two sons were not ruling right. But Samuel gets to the heart of the matter and says, it's the fact, it wasn't just the priest, your heart was hard and you just didn't want God as your king anymore. He calls them on it to make it very clear. They have rejected God as their king. But look back with me, if you would, to chapter 8. What gets them to this point? I hope you noticed it right there in verse 5. This is the sin, the danger of this sin. Look at verse 5. And they said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like what? All the nations." Folks, that is an indictment in its statement itself. Do you know what the people were doing? Their eyes were not upon God. Their eyes were upon what everybody else had. Their eyes were upon what everybody else was having. A king to supposedly rule them with power. Do you know what was happening with Israel? They were tired of being in war. They were tired of always a king coming down with supposed power and having something that they could touch and see when their king was something that was not visible. They wanted what everybody else had. Can we say that our flesh does the same thing at times? We look around, we see what everybody else has. It seems to be tangible and touchable. It seems to be good. It seems to be what would give us satisfaction. It seems to be what would give us that pleasure that we need instead of God. But look at chapter 12 and look at verse 21. When Samuel, as he's about to expire, notice what he says to them as he's warning them. He says, "Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are what? Empty." The Israel was seeking something that they thought was tangible, that they thought was something that was going to satisfy a need for power and rule and control. And this whole time, they're looking at people who aren't even, listen, worshiping God. If your model and your example and your pursuit is to be like someone who's not even worshiping God, your eyes are in the wrong spot. Making it very clear here that they've rejected God. And Samuel is broken over this. And God allows it. God allows them to be able to get the king. But here's the question you ask. How did they get to this point? I mean, how did they get to the point where they're thinking that what everybody else has is good? And what God has done for them is bad, is not so good. I tell you how. Look at chapter 12 and look at verse 6. And Samuel's farewell speech for them after they have chosen to have a king. It's actually after they've chosen Saul. He reminds them of what they have forgotten. And listen to me. They had forgotten the very things that God has done for them. Look just very quickly in chapter 12, starting in verse 6. Notice the history that Samuel goes through. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that He performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed him, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord, have served the Baals and the Asherah, but now deliver us out of the hand of your enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety." Do you hear what Samuel is saying? You forgot what God has done for you. We are prone to do that. When we get in a spot, we think, man, God's not doing anything for me. Just take a history lesson and think about what God is doing for you. And what Samuel was reminding them is, look, God has been your king. He was your king. He delivered you out of Egyptian bondage for 400 and something years. In the 300 years when you're under the period of judges and you turn from God, He brought you a deliverer. He delivered you. God was your king. But yet their hard-heartedness was wanting it that way. Do you know that if you want it your way long enough, that God will let you have it your way? That's right. After a period of time, He will say, "Fine, have it your way." And sometimes our way reaps consequences, discipline, judgment. And this is what happens to the nation of Israel. God lets them have it their way. And as we will see in a couple of weeks, two kingdoms happen, Israel and Judah. One worships God, not at all. And God allows them to go through that for the period of exile and judgment. One goes to worship Him, I would not even say part-time. It allows them to go into exile. Why? To cry out to God in exile, "We need You." They got it their way. And it was miserable for them. So may I give a plea to you as the people of God, if you think that your way is better than God's, it's not. It will be miserable for you. Oh, it may seem pleasurable for a time. Actually, the Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season. And that season may be short, it may be long, and you may think that you're riding on the best roller coaster of your life. Until the track falls out from under the roller coaster and you have no ride any longer. And then you're hanging and dangling and wanting someone to rescue you. And the only one who can is the God that you turn from. You say, "Now wait a minute, Pastor, I thought if you're a believer, He'll bring discipline to you." That's right, He will. If you're truly in Christ, He will bring discipline to you. It may be tomorrow, it may be next week, it might be next year, until the point that you're ready to recognize you were sinful, you were disobedient, and you need God. That's the way it was in the judges, was it not? Remember the people, they cried out to God, "Oh God, help us." And God said, "I'm not going to hear you." It wasn't until they recognized that they were wrong, and then God delivered. And here in Samuel is broken. Why is he broken? Because he knows that they're turning from what is great. If you remember when I started this whole series, the motivation was two things. Number one, I want you to understand the Bible is all connected of God's theme. Secondly, we started this when the History Channel came out with their whole Bible series. It was in that series, I was driving on the road, and I heard one of the creators of that. He was talking about Samuel and Saul. He says that Samuel was upset because he was jealous of Saul. That's exactly what I wanted to do. I wanted to vomit as I was driving down the road. He's not jealous for Saul. He's jealous for the glory of God. Because he knew the people were turning from something that was great to something that was less. I mean, how can a man stand up to the greatness of God? How can he? No one can. This is what Samuel was broken for. But here's something I want to make clear to you. I need to move through. We'll get through this morning. Although that Israel rejected God as their king, I want you to see the grace in this. Even though they rejected God as their king, God will still and always honor His name in spite of their sin. I want to put this practically to you. Let me funnel it down to your life. If you are His child, He will get His honor somehow and some way. Look with me to chapter 12. I want you to see after Samuel, we just don't have time to go through all this, but if you look through, just start with me at chapter 12. No, we don't even have time to go there. Look at just verse 19. After chapter 12, verse 19. I want you to see after Samuel has told them that they've rejected the Lord, and after Samuel has told them that they've actually rejected God, they actually weep and recognize that they've sinned. They recognize it because when he tells them they turn from God, look at verse 16, let's just start there. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is a great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Why? Samuel has been established early on as the prophet of God. What he says, God is going to do. Do you know how many times it takes for a prophet to be a false prophet? One time. And so he has told them, and they recognize all that they have done, establishing the king. So what's their choices? To get rid of the king that they've established, or God is going to allow them to stay in that point. God is going to show grace, and that's what he does. Look at me to verse 19. And the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. What is Samuel saying right here? You've sinned, now stop. You've sinned, now keep your eyes on God and know that you've got a king, but keep your eyes on God as the ultimate king. Because notice what he says here in verse 21 and 22. Don't turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Here it is. Underline it, asterisk, mark it, circle it, highlight it, because this is the theme of Scripture. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Do you know what Samuel is calling back in that statement? When he says that he has made you a people for his namesake, he's calling all the way back to the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, he says, you will be my what? People. If you obey and do all that I have commanded you. So Samuel is reaching all the way back and saying, although that you have sinned, God made you his people, and he's going to honor you. Why? Not for your sake, not for the king's sake, but for his name's sake. Believer in this room, let me give you a wake-up call and remind you. Just as the story of Ruth wasn't about Ruth, and it wasn't about Naomi, it was about Jesus that was coming. It was about his name that was coming. This story of Samuel, this story of Saul, this story of David, the story of David and Goliath, the story of Josiah, the prophet of Jeremiah, the prophet of Ezekiel, the prophet of Isaiah, the prophet of Malachi, the prophet of Micah, Nahum, Jonah, Amos, all of those guys. are for one thing. For the sake of the name of God. That's it. So may I give you fuel this morning for your life. You live for the glory of the name of Christ. That's it. That's what you were created for. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:23. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin keeps us from bringing that name, but God has made us and He saves you. He redeems you. For me, in June of 1986, when He saved me at some little tiny Baptist church at that right corner of that musty smelling church, He saved me, and it was at that moment as an 11-year-old boy, He put me on a path to live for His name's sake. When He saved you, whether it was 10, whether it was 20 years ago, whether it was 2 days ago or 2 minutes ago, He has saved you for one thing. It's about His name. So it doesn't matter what occupation that you do. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what your past is. If He saved you, you live for the glory of His renown. So if you're a father and a mother, the way that you parent is for the namesake. If you're a grandparent, the way you grandparent is for His namesake. Whether you're whatever occupation, you do it for His namesake. We get caught up in the drudgery of our daily things, do we not? We get lost in the daily routine. We say, what am I doing? This rat race I live. Listen, everything that we do is for the namesake of God. You say, what's the big deal? The big deal is the way by which we live either turns people to His name or from His name. That's the way we live. So let me show you this and two other places. And I want to give you the so what that I always like to say. What's the big deal of this? What does it apply to your life? Let me show you two other people that made it very clear. Look at Joshua with me, chapter 7, verse 9, and then Exodus chapter 9, to show you that both Joshua and Moses understood the way by which they lived, the way the people of Israel was to live, was not for their own name, but was for the name's sake of God. You're in Samuel, go back to the left in your Bible. If you're Ruth and Judges, then go to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7, verse 9. This is after the sin of Achan, and they've been defeated at Ai. This is before Joshua is aware of Achan's sin. And so we understand that they've been defeated and Joshua is not aware that someone in the camp has sinned. So he's thinking, now wait a minute, God, we've just defeated Jericho and our only second city that we've gone to, we're defeated. Wait a minute, God, you've promised us victory. Wait a minute, God, what's going on? Joshua thinks that the promise is already not fulfilled, but notice what he says in verse 6 when they come back and realize the report to him that they have been 3,000 men have or 36 of them have died. Notice what he says in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites who destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Listen to this. And what will you do for your great name? Joshua understood it wasn't about them. It was about God who had redeemed them and rescued them from the Egyptian bondage. This is the way Joshua is seeing this played out. Wait a minute, God has just rescued us, put us in bondage, or brought us into the wilderness for 40 years. Now that we're out of that, we've conquered Jericho, we're going to our second city. What is everybody going to say about the God who supposedly redeemed us and who's going to give us the land of Canaan, and we've only taken one city? God, what are you going to do about your name? Because you remember when we were going through this, I showed you that the other people also knew about the promise. Remember the Gibeonites when they came to? Remember the Gibeonites, they were saying, listen, we know what you've done. People knew that God was victorious. People knew that God had given them the land. And Joshua knew the way that they lived was either going to bring glory to the name of God or defame the name of God. Let me show you one more. Look at Exodus chapter 9. Keep going back to the left in your Bible. And then I'm going to ask the question, what does this mean for us today? Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 is where we're going to be. This is in the context of the plagues that God was giving, so that the people of Egypt would understand that God was in control. And I want you to see what God says here. Let's begin at verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my set with me name may be proclaimed in all," where? "The earth." Folks, listen to me. God will get His glory. He will. Either through this church or some other church, He longs to get glory. I've shown you before in this context of worship. In John chapter 4, Jesus says that God is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is looking for people who will live and who will worship for the glory of Christ and not for themselves. We are selfish people. We are. We like to do things for ourselves. And I'm not saying that we can't do things that are pleasurable. Don't hear me say that. We're here, we can enjoy life, but I'm saying if those pleasurable things become the idolatrous things, then we have become selfish and not using those pleasurable things for the glory of Christ. So what I want you to see here, from Exodus to Joshua to Samuel, God wants His name praised. So you say, now what does this mean for us today? Well, first of all, I want you to understand something, is that God is the King. He was in Genesis, He was in Samuel, and He is today in 2013. But here's something I want you to understand. The kingdom concept that is here, that God has established His kingdom. Even though they're about to go into a monarchy, God is still the King, and He still wants His people to live in His kingdom. And when Christ came, the kingdom is still there. And God is still establishing His kingdom. Wherever He is and His people are, there is His kingdom. So let me show this to you. God is inviting us, inviting you, if you are not a believer, to be a part of His kingdom. This is the heart of the gospel. Turn with me to Matthew. I want to show it to you. Matthew chapter 4. Have you ever struggled in your thinking and sharing the gospel with people to say, well, what am I supposed to say? I mean, what am I supposed to do? I mean, what's the message here? Obviously, that we're sinful from the creation, and because of the sin creates a fall, and so therefore we are damned and we're under the wrath of God, as Jesus has said in John, that we're all condemned unless we believe. But we need Christ to save us in order to give us life and to give us God. But at the heart of all of that is also this aspect. There's only two kingdoms to live in. Two. Either God's or Satan's. Let me show this to you. When Jesus came, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, after He has had His time in the wilderness, notice what He preaches. From that time, Jesus began to preach, read it with me, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Can I say to you that the kingdom concept hadn't changed? God was longing for people to be a part of His kingdom, and Jesus is saying to the people of the Pharisees of that day, to the Jews of that day, look, the kingdom of God is represented in me. If you want to be a part of God, you have to follow me to be a part of His kingdom. Listen, that is ultimately it. Listen, there's two ways to live. Either you are ruling and reigning of your own life and being deceived because Satan is actually your king, or either Christ is your king. That's it. That's one way I share the gospel with people. Basically, I say to them, I take a chair and I draw it and I say, look, are you sitting in this chair, or is Christ ruling and reigning in this chair? Is He over your life, or are you over your life? Not this big circle where you're in the chair and Jesus is just peripheral. No, that's not salvation. That's not being a part of His kingdom. That's called being religious. Or is Christ there and you are bowing at the feet of the King and everything else is peripheral? That, folks, is the gospel. That is the so what of this text. That is what God has been doing through all the Old Testament up to the New Testament. The message hasn't changed. Either the people were going to worship false gods, or they're going to put them aside and worship God, or even today, you can worship your own venue, your own plan, your own desires, your own flesh, or you can bow and you can say, Christ is King. That's it. He, the kingdom, is still there. Either you're in it or you're not. I'll make that very clear to you. Look at Matthew 5. Let me show you that Jesus makes it very clear to be a part of the kingdom. This is the heart of Matthew. The heart of Matthew is talking about the kingdom of heaven over and over again. Why? Because Jesus and the gospel, and Matthew's the author, is making it very clear that in order to be a part of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, you have to have the rule and reign of Christ over your life. Verse 17 through 20. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me put that in terms that we can understand. Remember the illustration I'm giving you? The chair with Christ as the center? The Pharisees didn't have Jesus in the center. The Pharisees had God on the peripheral. They had themselves in the chair. And that was the righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, your righteousness has to be far greater than it. You have to make God, Christ, the ruling part of your life to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's it all about? Look at chapter 7. And Jesus makes it very clear that you can have peripheral stuff. You can have Christ on the outside. You can be at church every Sunday. You can even read your Bible all the time. You can even be like Eli's two sons and be at the house of the Lord and not know the Lord. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter what? The kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. How do we know we're part of the kingdom? If we love Him, if we obey Him, and Christ is the ruling one of our lives. That's what brings you into the kingdom. Where you're willing to say, my way is not the right way. My path is not the right path. My kingship has brought me nowhere. But you need Christ. Listen, believers, I want to challenge you with one last passage. The way by which you are to live should not be guessed at in the way by which your life is pointing to. The way that you live is either pointing people to God or to yourself. Look, Matthew 5, last passage, verse 14. You are the light of the what? World. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Believer, let me challenge you. This is the point of the text this morning. The people of Israel were living in such a way that they weren't pointing the other nations to the God that had redeemed them. That was the heartbeat and the brokenness of Samuel, because he knew they were surrendering and giving in to something that was far less than what God had. Your life, this past week, this coming week, as long as God gives you breath, is for this reason, that people may see your good deeds and not give Pat Boyle or Byron Brown or Pat Brown or Ed Braithwaite or David Burns praise. If they do, your job is to do something. Point them to the God who made you able to do it. So that they may want what you have. I long for you and me to be so contagious, not from some sick disease, but from the glory of Christ exuding from us. My prayer is, as Paul prayed to the Ephesians, I pray that we will know how wide, how long, and how deep is the love of Christ. So that we would say, Christ, you are our King. May I live for you. Now, some of you in this room may say, Pastor, I have not lived in a way that brings glory to the King. Listen, if you're in Christ, let me say this to you this morning. There's grace to cover your sin. Ask Him to forgive you, stop wallowing in the mire, and move forward and let God get praise through your life. Stop living in the past mistakes. There's grace to cover it. Satan wants you to be miserable. He wants you to be defeated. If you're in Christ, then move on! And stop bringing a pity party so everybody comes to your little aid and brings you tissues. Get over it and move in Christ. What you're doing is you're wasting time to bring God glory. Do you realize your misery defames the glory of Christ? It does, because you're bringing attention to yourself and you are ignoring the aid and the help that God wants to give you. Fine, stay in your misery until you come to me, until I can help you. Move forward. Some of you in this room may say, Pastor, I'm struggling. I'm struggling with a sin in my life to live in a way that God can get glory to my life. Listen, the only way to overcome that is to confess it and have other believers surround you and help you. Romans 15, Paul says, let the strong brother help the weak brother to overcome that weakness. Folks, if you look around and you may say, and you compare yourself to someone else in this church, you could probably find someone that might have it together a little bit better than you do. You probably can look around and find someone that may not have it together as well as you do. And you can either make yourself feel guilty or you can make yourself feel proud, but your eyes are in the wrong place. Your comparison is Jesus Christ. Not someone else. Nobody in this room has it all together. Everybody in this room, including me and your pastoral staff, need Jesus to help us live for the glory of Christ. Is it what you want? If it is, live and ask for the grace of Christ to be this way. So I ask you one last question. Are you in the kingdom? Are you a part of the kingdom of Christ, or are you in the chair? Ruling and reigning your own life. Because you can't make just Jesus an attachment. He must be King to be in His kingdom. If He's not, I invite you to come this morning. I invite you to acknowledge that Christ is King and that you are not, and that you're a sinner and you need to repent and you need His help and you want the indwelling of the Spirit of God to be a part of His kingdom. If that's you, you come and let Him bring you into the kingdom of Christ and rescue you. In the domain of darkness. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. The truth of Samuel is still real for us today, that You indeed, we praise You that You are the King and that You are the one that's ruling and reigning. God, we confess that we have been like the Israelites at times, where our eyes look at what everybody else may have and we have questioned, we have doubted, we have wondered, and we have been wayward from You as the King. Father, I don't know what all is going on behind closed doors of all these people that sit in front of me. But I know You do. And Father, I pray on behalf of those in this room who are in Your kingdom but are struggling. The flesh has been fed more than the Spirit. Lord, this morning, call them to repentance. Remind them of the grace that is in You. And may they find hope and help in the Spirit of God who indwells them. Father, I ask if there are some in this room, though, who have thought they were part of the kingdom, but they have never really allowed You to be the King of their life. Today, Jesus, give them faith to believe and repent so that You become their King. Father, aid us in this commitment time so that your name may get much glory. In your name we pray. Amen. As we stand, as we respond, the minister's here to receive you. If you need prayer, if you need to kneel where you are, respond as the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.